Turning through life, as he had tried to find everything he could, meaning-wise, through riches and through poverty, and even through the gain of wisdom, said in the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, the conclusion of it all is this, is that we fear God and we keep his commandments. And that's a great summary of the life of the disciple. And so, you know, we've been through several weeks now of learning about the disciple's life and just being reminded. That's really what this series is all about. I'm not necessarily thinking about any particular instance. Certainly there are instances that come to my mind as I'm putting these things together, but I felt like at the beginning of the year this was just a time for us to take some weeks away from the verse-by-verse study that we will certainly get back into in a few weeks. But to spend some time looking at the life of a disciple, to make sure that we're regularly reminded of the things that we should be paying attention to. And so I think we've had a good time. It's been a joyful time. It's been an informative time, especially for me. And I hope it has been for you. Several of you have mentioned how much it's meant to you these last few messages. And so praise the Lord for that. He's the hero of the day of our lives, right? So it's his work that's doing all of this. I put on the screen for you. Christy threw that up for you so you can see the definition of the disciple that we've been reading the last few weeks. It's also in your bulletin, in the back sheet there where the outline is. And so if you just either look on the screen or look in your bulletin, let's just read through this again so that we're clear that a disciple is a full-time, right, no part-timers, exclusive apprentice to Jesus, learning from him to effectively live in and advance the kingdom of God by training to become the kind of people who routinely practice from the heart all that Jesus says. So just kind of take a snapshot in your mind of the screen behind you, and maybe some of those words will jump out as you live out your week this week. Now, as I said at the end of the message last time, when we finished up 3 weeks of looking at how to restore broken relationships, and unfortunately that's necessary because we as God's people go through a lot of broken relationships. We go through a lot of struggles within our own homes, within other relationships outside of our home, and on it goes. But today, I wanted us to look at what a disciple must also be aware of, and that is a very sensitive subject in a lot of ways. We won't finish this today, but to be very mindful of the hidden, private, secret sins, if you will, that are possible in each of our hearts. And so we must regularly be aware of these things, okay? And so I want you to stand with me this morning as we read just a few verses in honor of God. And we preach this as our text, make some comments as we lead into an illustration that you'll again see in your handout, and I think will help solidify some of these things for us. Okay? So the Apostle Paul writes, through the power of the Spirit, in chapter 6 of Romans, verse 12, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Praise the Lord. You may be seated. All right, there's a lot in those verses that we could talk about, but let's just summarize it this way. Everyone sins, right? I mean, everyone sins because sin is in the heart of every human being. And we need to be reminded of this. In fact, the psalmist writes in Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, "There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men, to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one." That kind of shoots a hole in the thought of the humanists out there today that say man is basically good. He just has some rotten tendencies. And no, we would say, no, man has fully rotten tendencies and can learn to do some good in his own power, but there's nothing that's going to compare to the righteousness and the holiness of God. Psalm 51, verse 5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity," and that's just another word for sin, and in sin my mother conceived me. Romans chapter 3, Paul again, verse 10, as it is written, he's quoting Old Testament, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. That also shoots a hole in the seeker-sensitive movement. Right? There is no one, beloved, who seeks after God. That's what the text says. It is God who is doing the work. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. And the idea simply there is that in any kind of rebuttal from the human heart, God would say, silence. Stop. In the day of judgment, there will be no recourse. There will be no words. There will be no offerings that God will accept. Now is the appointed time. And we'll see that in just another minute. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we sin because of our first parents. I'm not blaming, but we need to look at this and be clear. Okay? Let's look at the story. Well, you probably know it. After God had formed all the earth, he created man, put him in this incredible garden, luscious, beautiful, and told him he could eat of any of the trees except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That tree, he said, you're not to eat. If you do, you will surely die. You see this in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Sadly, we're given the account of what happened in Genesis 3, that Satan came to the woman and tempted her with the fruit and said to her that she should eat it, and so she ate along with her husband. And suddenly, we're told that they recognized their sinfulness and their separation from God. In other words, the relationship they once had with God was now compromised, no longer to ever be the same, at least in their own making, which caused God to enact his punishment on them for their rebellion and all creation, and sending them out of the garden forever. Remember the story in Genesis 3, guarding the gate there with an angel and a flaming sword. And that was the beginning of sin. That's the record book of everything that God gives to us about how all this started, which prompted the Apostle Paul later again in Romans 5 to write this, verse 12, just as through one man, speaking of Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. And so we are the recipients, as I said, of our first parents' sin. That was part of the curse, that sin that they committed against the Lord would pass on into the hearts of every single individual that's born after them, making all of mankind, listen, the arch enemy of God. Not only were we separated, but because we were separated, we became the enemies of God and took part in our now father, Satan himself, the devil. 1 John 3:8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. That's what the Lord says. The one who habitually lives in sin is of the devil. And that poses a real problem for us. Praise the Lord, even though we're born sinners, Christ came, you know the story, to redeem us from the power of this wicked plight that we were in, and demonstrated his love for us by dying for us. He took our place. He gave to us the precious gift of eternal life because he was the debt payer, and restoring us then to a right relationship with the Lord, and to that we say praise his name. You see why it's joyful to sing the songs that we sing? And we can rejoice in the fellowship that we have with one another because we are a part of the kingdom of God now because of what Christ has done. Let me just read this, Romans 5:18, as though one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. Paul's just simply reiterating the same thing because of Adam. all men sin, even so through one act of righteousness, speaking of Jesus here, there resulted justification to life to all men. Again, praise his name. For as through the one man's disobedience, that was Adam, they were all made sinners. It's pretty clear, isn't it? Even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And again, we say praise his name. If you skip down to verse 21. As sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you know, you just kind of find yourself wanting to stop right there, as Paul often would do in his writings, and just express this amazing doxology. You know, there are sometimes in Paul's writings where he's just so overwhelmed by the glory of God that he just has to stop right there and write a few sentences of praise to the Father. And you kind of feel that as you're going through this, as you learn about the waywardness of our debt and how deeply entrenched we were from the moment we were birthed into this life, and yet come to the place of understanding what Christ has done for us. And that's why I said earlier, as we sing the songs, I hope you never tire of singing praises to his name because of these truths, because of what he's done for us. Now, here's where we need to go this morning, because even though Jesus has paid the price for our sin, we are no longer condemned by the debt of our sin. Sin, unfortunately, as we all know, still remains a part of this fleshly body, this fleshly mind. And so we have to do something about that. In other words, we aren't bound to sin in our spirits anymore like we once were, but we can certainly give in to it. We have the ability to do that and follow the deception of it and the lusts and the passions of the sinful flesh that is residual in our life. The pleasures that want to control our body. Therefore, again, because of that weight on us, we are continually told over and over again, back in Romans 6, do not then, to our text, let this sin reign in your mortal body. And those words are very purposeful by the Spirit of God. It's there, but don't let it reign. And notice the emphasis on the body here. It's not the spirit. It's on the body. So that you obey its lusts. Don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. In other words, again, sin no longer has jurisdiction over you. And you should write that down somewhere in your Bible. You should put it in the front, the back, wherever, that you understand this. I am no longer, as a believer, bound to the wickedness of sin. I've been set free from that. By the work of Christ on the cross, my spirit has been set free because I've surrendered my life to him. And he has paid the debt of my sin. But we still have this effect in our earthly bodies, which can influence, it often does, starting the mind, which will eventually work itself out in the will of ourselves. And so we are constantly told, Romans 13, for example, lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. We're told in Ephesians 4:22, lay aside the old self. Notice, which is being corrupted. It's in this process of decay, according to sin, in accordance with the lusts of deceit. In other words, Paul's saying it is full of deceit. It follows after the things of darkness. Even though it's not bound to the things of darkness, it still has a tendency to go that direction. And then the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 12 would say, lay aside every encumbrance, and I'll just talk louder, praise the Lord, and the sin which so easily entangles us. In other words, we are commanded over and over again to put off, to put off, to put off, over and over and over again, because sin corrupts. And then we are commanded to put on, which is what the text in Romans 13 says, the armor of light. So we see this incredible picture. It's not rocket science, but it is something that we have to be reminded of. And God says further, if we do not continually put it off, it will surely come against us. It will find its way like water finding the cheapest crack through the wall. It will certainly find its way if we let it. Which is exactly what God said would happen if Cain didn't change his mind and change his heart. Let's go back to Genesis just for a second. Genesis 4. God said to Cain, Adam and Eve's firstborn son, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. It's like that pouncing lion getting ready to jump on you. And its desire is for you. But notice God's word to Cain, but you must master it. You must master it.
And that puts the ball in our court, where we have a great responsibility before the Lord. And unfortunately for Cain, that's exactly what happened. He did not master it. Sin was certainly waiting at the door of his heart, just for the right moment, seeking to devour him, and it did. Because we're told he grew more and more jealous of his brother. And we're not told all the details of in the text, but it's pretty easy to read between the lines. And so we get to chapter 4, verse 8. It came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he killed him. And so we see the unleashing of sin that God warned Cain against. And so we're told the same thing. Now, the unfortunate part, and the sad reality is that each of us allow, God's people I'm talking about, this is a message to the church, we often allow sin to control us, to master us. And that's just truth. Instead of doing what God has said over and over again, to put it off moment by moment. That's not a day-to-day. It's not a week-to-week. It's a moment-by-moment putting off. But unfortunately, we continue in it and often try to go the next step, which is to hide it, often from ourselves and certainly from everybody else, because we don't want it to be exposed. But God tells us very clearly there's nothing that can be hidden from Him. There's nothing that He is not aware of. Psalm 44, verse 20 through 21, just the latter part of verse 21, "For He," that's God, "knows the secrets of the heart." He knows the secrets of the heart. And then Psalm 69, verse 5, the psalmist writes, "O God, it is You who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from You." Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4, "O Lord, You search me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up." In other words, Your eyes are never off of me. "You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways, even before there is a word on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, You know it already." You already know it. Moses wrote in Psalm 90. Did you know he wrote some of the Psalms? Verse 8, "You have placed our sins before You, our secret sins, in the light of Your presence." Now think about that with me for just a moment. As I was studying through this week, I thought about that verse and to remember our picture in Revelation and the amazing view of God's throne and the glories that surround His throne. Can you imagine in your mind's eye just for a moment your secret sins being exposed in the presence of the glory of God? I mean, it's pretty overwhelming really when you think about it, isn't it? But you see how duped we really are? How much we have bought the lie of Satan that it's really not going to be exposed, but yet we get to verses like that and we begin to realize, oh yes, it will. In fact, it was Jeremiah who said in chapter 16, verse 17, speaking for the Lord, "For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their sin concealed from my eyes." And even Jesus said in Luke 12, "There's nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you've whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops." And then again, the Hebrew writer in chapter 4 says, "There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." Amazing. Amazing truth. There's no place we can hide from the Lord. There's no dark corner that we can stuff away the sinful tendencies that we have. It's all laid bare, as the writer to the Hebrews says. It's all laid bare. I kind of liken the picture in my mind to a table, and the Lord is seated at the table or standing at the table, and it's all just poured out in front of Him continually and forever. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to take some time to look now at the sin that we can easily take part in and how it affects us. And I'm not talking about sin in general, but I'm talking about specifically the hidden sins. The sins that are open are ones for everybody to see, and they're a little bit easier to take before the Lord. But this morning I felt necessary for this week and next week, certainly, to look at these hidden or secret sins, sins that is known to be sin yet covered up as if it may not be any big deal. And that's what we have to watch out for. And the reason I want to do this is because it's very easy for us to listen, again, as I said, to the sins of our flesh, to the fleshliness of our lives, and just dismiss it because we think as long as we're born again, this is to God's people, sin really doesn't have that kind of effect on me anymore. I even had a guy tell me one time who was raised Catholic, and he said, as long as I go to confession, I'm good. And he really believed that. He says, I can party hardy Friday and Saturday night and Sunday and go to confession anytime I want. As long as I confess it all before the priest, I'm good. Because he's forgiven me. And he says, it's a great life. I mean, those were his words almost verbatim. I remember it like it was yesterday. Many years ago. But that's the way he was living his life. And again, unfortunately, many times God's people live their lives very much the same way. But the reality is sin has a huge effect on everyone. The individual, the people around them, and even potentially the people that follow them. In our case, that would refer to the church body. We are affected by one another. Our sins of the flesh can often and do very often negatively affect the life of the church family, which potentially could affect the way the church is blessed or disciplined by God. So let's look at the life of a very popular biblical character, and you see this in your notes there if you haven't already studied through it a little bit, to see how a hidden sin brought these truths out where we're going this morning and next week and how they affected him and those around him. So this is referring to King David. You know the story well, 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, by the way, you're certainly welcome to take that one in front of you. It's a little different translation than what I'm using here. That's our gift to you. Take it with you if you like. 2 Samuel 11, if you need to look in the context, this is Old Testament. We read here in chapter 11, it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. And my first point with this is simply hidden sins cause us to ignore what we should be doing. Okay? If we're trying to build the case against why hidden sins are so detrimental, here's the first point. Hidden sins often cause us to ignore what we should be doing. Now you remember David was a man of war. We're taught that throughout the pages of his life. He was known for his warrior-like abilities, even as he was a boy. You remember the text teaches us when he was young, he was very good with a sling. There were times where he killed a lion, he killed a bear for taking one of his lambs, and we're kind of made known of that. And then, of course, the greatest story that all the kids love and we still love to hear about is when he was called into action by the Spirit of God to come against Goliath. And so that began kind of his life as a warrior, which makes this situation all the more curious because he was also king of Israel. And it was the king's role to make sure that the people, the warriors who were literally out doing the battle, were doing what they were supposed to be doing, but he was to set the example. And we understand that. That's what leaders do. They set the example. They may not do all the exact same work, but they set the example in the front of the line. Which causes us to ask this question, why then was David not out leading the men into battle? Well, the obvious answer is he had allowed himself to be distracted. Now, we know the story, but let's just think about this for a minute. I think, first of all, he was allowing himself or had allowed himself to be distracted from his position as the king. In other words, what God had called him to do. In other words, little by little, the fleshly part of David was speaking louder into his mind than the Spirit of God was. And so he did what we would all do in the sense where we are listening to our fleshly minds more than the Spirit of God. He gave in to his lust of leisure. And that became a great temptation evidently for him. But to be fair to David, we'll just kind of extrapolate that a little bit and maybe throw some other thoughts out there, which would be perhaps Maybe David was a little overly confident as king. And he had a lot of confidence in his army, which is a good thing, but perhaps David thought they were just invincible. They had the Spirit of God on their side, and so maybe David thought, hey, this is no big deal. I'm a good leader. I'm the king. I have a good commander, and so I'll just let him do his thing. I remember somebody telling me the same thing about themselves after they had sinned. They thought they were also invincible, and they thought that they could take part in anything that the world really had that they wanted to take part in, so to speak, kind of having the world by the tail, if you will. And could take part in that kind of thing, but that went very wrong for them. Perhaps David thought his army was strong, and since he was the king, he could do whatever he wanted, and there'd be no consequences. Whatever it was, we really don't know, other than the story that unfolds here, what caused him to stay behind. We don't know what that was, but whatever it was, he certainly was ignoring what he should have been doing. And that's why the Spirit highlights when the kings were off to war, when it was time to be off to war, David wasn't there. And that's the point. Each of us have a calling from God. The point is, rather, that we all have a calling from God. David was not doing what he was supposed to be doing. And each of us have been given a gift by God to do a certain task for him. And some of them are multiple tasks. We all have a purpose. We all have something that he's given to us that he's expecting us to fulfill. And just to support that, in fact, I changed these verses on you a little bit in the outline. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 12:18 instead. The 2 Timothy passages are certainly good as well. I'll say something about those in a second. But now God has, Paul says, placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. Now, you don't understand the 1 Corinthian passage there where God is talking about the gifts of the Spirit. And he has purposefully, Paul's point is, given to each of us a task in God's body, the church. And he says throughout that chapter, we are to use it, whether we're an eye or whether we're an ear or whether we're a hand or we're a less comely parts, the King James puts it, the hidden parts of the body have great usefulness. So we all have been given a task to serve in the body. In fact, he would write to the church in Rome in chapter 12 and say, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. So we're really not very far from where David was. We have been given tasks that we're supposed to be fulfilling. And so in a lot of ways, we could be like David, as he was called a warrior who was supposed to be off at war protecting his kingdom. We also have been told that we are soldiers as well. We're soldiers of the cross who've been called to fight for righteousness. That's what we do. We've talked about that over the past a few weeks and months. We are to be the ones who speak out against the evils of God, against God's kingdom. And when evil begins to rise its head against the church, we certainly speak out against the things of God, against his word. We voice our thoughts clearly from Scripture. We are to be, again, the fighters of righteousness. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Here it is. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. In other words, I just want you to see we are to be fighters. We're not to be bystanders. We're not to be on the sidelines. We are to be in the fight. But like David, all too often we get lazy. We get comfortable. And we forget the priority that God has put in our hearts, that God has called us to. And when we forget, beloved, is when sin begins to creep into us. It begins to take mastery over us once again. And that's where the problems begin. Because no longer at that moment is God the priority. The fleshly mind and the desires of the flesh become the priority. And just like David, we can be and often will be easily pulled aside to follow the lusts of the world. For example, right now as you look at your life, you may be performing a certain task for the Lord, but over time, or maybe you were, and over time you've gotten a little bored with that task. It's become a little bit mundane, or you're just simply tired from it. You might be saying it's very physically and it's very challenging, a very physical and challenging thing to do to serve the Lord. Not because of God, because of God's people often, right? Sometimes we can be challenging to serve. We can be challenging to keep up with. We can be challenging to love. I'd say we are often the biggest challenges, not God. In fact, I would say He's never the problem. We are always the problem. Or maybe you'd say, after all my years of service or doing what I've done, I really don't see anything that's come from it. Or maybe no one's recognized you like they once did for serving. So what happens? You start slacking off. You stop doing what you once did, and little by little you've gotten a long way from Him. That's how it works. The Spirit will begin to leave, and not leave in the sense of salvation, but the Spirit will less and less convict because you push away, and little by little you're further and further away, kind of like a boat drifting from the dock. Fall asleep and didn't realize that the rope was tied loosely, and so you start drifting and you wake up out in the middle of the ocean. And it's not that you don't believe, it's just that the enthusiasm has waned and it's very small now, and church is not the priority. God is not the priority. Or maybe you would say, well, it's not really that so much for me. Maybe it's because, like we talked about a couple weeks ago or these past 3 weeks, is that somebody hurt me. And so church life or serving God in the church is not so much interesting anymore because I just don't want to go down that path. Maybe somebody challenged your thoughts or your decisions about some ministry area and said, hey, I think we should do it this way. And you like, well, I put a lot of time and energy into that, and I think we should do it this way. And the contention, like maybe between Paul and Barnabas and John Mark, as we talked about last week, became an issue. And you separated. Or maybe just the things of the world and the cares of this life have just overtaken you, and instead of keeping your place in service to God as the priority, you begin to allow these other priorities to rise up above God and to His service. In fact, I mentioned this many times before, but do you know how many statistics are listed for the number of people who are believers who have said that, well, I may just miss this Sunday, and the likelihood of missing 2 Sundays in a row, you get this? 2 Sundays in a row, the likelihood of a person coming back drops drastically just after 2 Sundays. And why does that happen? Because of everything we're saying here. Because the flesh loves to be lazy. I never forget the time we were out with a friend of ours on the lake, and we were teaching him how to water ski. And he was the choir director in the church for years and years. And he looked at us just kind of real funny, trying to put his skis on. And he says, man, Bruce, he says, if I weren't saved, I'd be on the lake all the time. I mean, now, he was talking from a spiritual perspective because he understood the weakness that he was having of enjoying being there. And it's very easy to get that way. And so we have to be very careful. When we get lazy, God will easily slip out of our mind very quickly if you don't make sure you're in the place that God wants you to be in regularly. Now, I'm not just talking about physically. I'm talking about in all ways. And you have to fight. Literally, this life is a fight. This is not just a walk in the park, beloved. This is a battle. We are in enemy territory. We must see that in our spiritual minds. This is not just a fluffy little life to gain a bunch of material possessions and do the things that we want to do. Those are all well and good and fun. But our real calling here is to fight for righteousness, to battle against the things of evil. But our flesh wants us to have an easy life and to fall away from the things that God has really called us to do. To fall into carelessness with what we should be doing is fleshly. It's sin. And it can become a hidden thing if we're not exposing it regularly. And we'll talk about that part in time to come. We're always to do our role until we're no longer able to do our role. And that really becomes God's business. There are some people who have served the Lord faithfully over the years. And again, I'm not just talking physically, but I am speaking physically as well. People who have served faithfully and then just for whatever reason just begin to give it up. And I think it's because of this very thing. We can often and easily become very lazy. And when we're not in the place that we're supposed to be in, the problem of sin progresses. And let's keep going now with the progression here. And I want to stay with David. Point number two is, not only would it keep us from being in the place and doing what we're supposed to be doing, but sin or that is hidden causes us to compromise what we know is true and right. I want you to see this spiral. Pick up in verse 2 of 2 Samuel. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." Now, a couple things in this that I want us to pay close attention to. Number one is a question again. Why was David, in the first place, inquiring about this beautiful woman? Well, the obvious answer is he was distracted from what he was supposed to be doing. Because where was he supposed to be? He was supposed to be serving the Lord, right? He was supposed to be leading his men in battle. And when he wasn't there, his flesh began to control him. In other words, when his mind was not on the work of God, his flesh began to take over, and so his mind then started by easily drifting into his fleshly desires. That's the way it happens every single time. Now let's be clear about sin for just a minute. Sin is all around us, is it not? I mean, it is absolutely all around us. It is in us, as we said earlier. It's everywhere. But that doesn't mean we have to entertain it. And that's a critical point. Remember Paul's words in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20? He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." In other words, again, just to reiterate the point, when a person trusts Christ to pay the debt of their sin, sin no longer has mastery over them. And this is why we get the word back to the text here in Romans 6, you are not to let it master you, because that can happen. Let's look at verses 2 through 7 of Romans 6. Paul says, "How shall we, who died to sin, still live in it?" You see, that's very clear. Paul's making it abundantly clear. When Christ was crucified, those who put themselves in Christ willingly and understood what he was doing died with him. And so he's asking the question, how shall we who died still live in this thing? That doesn't make sense. That's not logical. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him even through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that," watch this, "that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we no longer are slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." Isn't that awesome? I mean, think about that. The Spirit of God is saying to us, you are no longer bound to your sin. Before Christ saved you, you were bound to it. You had no choice. You are no longer bound to it. Therefore, though, since it's still a part of your corrupted flesh, you must master what's residual. What's there? You must master it. Spurgeon said, "Sin is like the birds of the air. They fly about everywhere. I can't do anything about that, but I can keep the bird from making a nest in my head." That's a great statement. And I think it's very good for us to remember that. Unfortunately, what's most sad about David is that he knew God. He knew him well, and he knew the truth of God and his salvation, but he got careless. And he chose a very poor path. But again, that's exactly how the flesh works. It's easily enticed. We're not fully engaged in the work of the Lord, and I'm talking about both physically and internally especially, in the mind and the heart, and living it out, the desires of the flesh will creep in. It will happen. That's what God said to Cain. It desires you. Its desire is for you. It will find you. Now notice it just got worse for David. Not only was he caught in sin, watch how this progresses, he let it grow. Go back to verse 3 for a minute. David sent messengers and took her, took Bathsheba. That's a startling statement. In other words, David volitionally now went against everything he knew that was true and right. Why? Because he was giving in to his flesh, and it took over. In fact, this is the same progression that we're talking about here that James talks about in James chapter 1. James says, each one, I want to explain this a little bit because it'll help you understand how this works. Each one, talking about us, God's people, is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now, what is James saying here? Well, notice what verse 14 is saying, is that temptation, first of all, comes when we give in to our lusts. You see, often we think it's the other way around, but that's not what God says. We say, oh, well, the temptation came and then I gave in, my lust was aroused. No, it's the other way around. We give in to temptation because our lust is first aroused. You follow that? Make sure you get this clear. In other words, temptation is only able to be accomplished when we don't have our guard up. That's what that means. Or when we're not paying attention to our flesh. You know, Flip Wilson, many of you older ones will remember, hint, hint. The devil made me do it, right? You remember that? Some of you younger ones don't have a clue what I'm talking about, but your parents will know what I'm talking about. No, that's not it. We are tempted when we allow the lust to be building up in our hearts. Now watch this. Let's stay with James here for a second. Temptation comes because lust is aroused. And then when lust is aroused, it then takes part in the passion to do whatever it plans to do. In other words, sin is born. Isn't that what James says? When lust has conceived, watch this, it then gives birth to sin. Very simple process here. In other words, lust is a part of all of us, is what the Lord is saying, because it's a part of that residual sin in us. But because we are born again, it will lie dormant unless we give place to it, unless we open the door to it. Then we are tempted to follow its passions because we've opened the door. And then those passions turn to action. And again, that's what it means when James says lust is conceived, and then is when sin is born, which God then says leads to death. So let's be clear. We're not necessarily talking about death as eternal damnation. It could be, if you're not a believer, because we are all born into sin, and without Christ, that's our only hope is death, which is really no hope at all because it leaves us without God. But because all sin, I'm talking about every believer's here, when a believer gives place to sin, it will lead to a different kind of death, which is the death of themselves, the person that they are. In other words, they now must rebuild their lives depending on what the sin is, right? Or they must restore the broken relationships or whatever it may be. They pay the price that death brings, which is pain and suffering, depression, worry or anxiety, loneliness, lots of questions about life, loss of job, loss of their service to the Lord. All of these things begin to be residual effects of this lust that is born in our hearts that gives birth eventually to sin and then ultimately to death. For example, if you've ever heard about a Christian who sinned and then it was exposed because it was a hidden sin, it's almost impossible. And I say this lovingly. It's not that it's not possible, but it's almost impossible, depending on the circumstance, to restore them to where they once were. And that's just a reality. Why? Because our minds don't let go of things very well. We just talked about that Wednesday night, remember, in our class? In fact, many pastors have had to leave their ministries due to hidden sins that were exposed. And I'm not just talking about sexual sins. That's the obvious thought here because we're studying David's life. But that's not always the case. I don't know if you've heard. It's a very sad scenario. But Dr. James McDonald was just this last week fired from Harvest Bible Chapel in Chicago. Pastor 31 years. This is on their website. Dear Harvest Bible Chapel family, it is with great sadness that we as the elders of Harvest Bible Chapel wish to convey to you a very recent development that has caused us to take immediate action regarding our senior pastor, Dr. James McDonald. Following a lengthy season of review, reflection, and prayerful discussion, the elders of Harvest Bible Chapel had determined that our pastor, McDonald, should be removed from his role of senior pastor. That timeline accelerated when on Tuesday morning, highly inappropriate recorded comments made by Pastor McDonald were given to media and reported. Given that and other conduct under consideration in accordance with the procedures in our bylaws, Pastor McDonald was removed as senior pastor and as an elder of the church for engaging in conduct that the elders believe is contrary and harmful to the best interests of the church. His employment has been terminated from Harvest Bible Chapel effective today, February 12, 2019. This decision was made with heavy hearts and much time spent in earnest prayer, followed by input from various trusted outside advisors. Now, I don't bring that up to gossip. That's an open public thing. Our son and daughter-in-law and the children have been going to church there, and so they're greatly saddened by this news. 31 years. Now, we don't know all the details there. Thankfully, the elders do, and they made a decision. And whatever it was, God in His grace can restore. But my point is that it all starts because men and women of God give into their flesh at some point in some way, and they compromise in some way what is true and right. And usually it's because of hidden sins, some type of secret thing. Now, I'm not making up something. I don't know what the real issue was. I have some understanding of it. But you can study that for yourself if you desire concerning James McDonald. When we hide it, that sin, it will overtake us. And so for David, this problem could have easily been resolved, couldn't it? I mean, let's just look at the picture again. Here's David. Okay, he wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. That's pretty harmless in itself, right? Not that big of a deal. The boys are all fighting the battle. I'm the king. I'll stay here. I'll drink some lemonade. I'll enjoy the rooftop. And when they come back, I'll get the word from Joab, and we'll go from there. Okay, David, you should have been there, right? We missed you. You're the king. Everybody needed you there. Well, okay, I'm sorry. I'll be there next time. But that's not what happened. David took it to the next step. When he saw Bathsheba on the roof, he could have and should have just turned away, right? Oh, and it would have been done. Everything would have been over. But that's not what happened. Because he wasn't where he was supposed to be, that was the beginning point. He wasn't paying attention, and so it just got worse. Which leads us to point number three. Hidden sin will always affect innocent people. It will always affect innocent people. Now let's read this verses 6 through 12. Back to 2 Samuel chapter 11. So David sent to Joab, that's the military commander, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people in the state of the war. "Good for you, king." And then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and notice this, a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all of his servants of the Lord and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Well, Uriah said to David, "The ark in Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. And then David said to Uriah, stay here today also and tomorrow, and I'll let you go. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And when I read this, I understand in my mind that one of the biggest lies that Satan tells each of us is that he'll say things like this: what you do in secret really doesn't have any effect on anybody else. I mean, that's just between you and God, really. Just do what you want to do, and nobody's going to be affected by it. After all, I mean, it's just you, right? And it's all inside your heart, so nobody knows what's going on. So just keep it inside, and everything will be just fine. It's no big deal, right? You hear that phrase? In fact, that's basically what he told Eve. It's fruit. It's good. I mean, you're hungry. God gave it to you. It's beautiful. Eat it. It's no big deal. Did God really say? I mean, come on. Eve, come on. That's ridiculous. You heard him wrong. It's just fruit. Just eat it. No one's going to tell. I'm not going to tell anybody. It's not a big deal. Just do it. But can I ask you, beloved, did her sin affect innocent people? I mean, here we are, right? From the effect of her action, it drastically affected us and every human soul from her. And David bought the lie. And look what happened. Not only did he commit adultery, and by the way, just as a side note, Bathsheba was, according to the text, apparently a part of all of this. And I'll point that out in just a second. Because she agreed to have the sexual encounter. David also conspired now, after the adulterous affair, a way to get rid of the husband. Imagine what was clicking in his brain. You see how all this is just building and building? And he had to do that because, as we learned, she comes to him and says, I'm pregnant. Well, that leaves David in a real predicament. Now he's really got to do something about it, because in the background, who's working? God is working to expose all this. And he will do that. And we know that she was pregnant by David because if you pay attention to the text, it says to us she had just finished her monthly cycle. So there was no way a baby could be born from her husband. It had to have been David. And that's why David has to get the wheels spinning here to get Uriah home to be with his wife so that the timing works. But none of that worked. So David's in pretty deep weeds now. But again, instead of doing what was right and true, he just dug the hole deeper and deeper. So look what he did. He surprisingly asked Uriah to come home. Notice he didn't do that for anybody else. The boys are off at battle and he gets Uriah. Well, woohoo, Uriah, you get to go home. King called you. Why don't we get to go home? Well, because David was concocting a plan. And then in verse 8, he superficially tells him to go home and spend some time with his wife. And the wicked part about it all is he sends a present along with it. I had never seen that before until I read it again this time. And all the while in the background, again, God is beginning to expose this terrible hidden sin. Watch how this goes. Because Uriah was an honorable man, Uriah, the husband, he was the honorable man. He doesn't go home. He stays with his men at night, or the men at night, because he's more concerned about his duty to them, right? That's what the true believer should be doing, and to his king. So he's not about to leave the place he's supposed to be, David, right? You just want to kind of shout that at him. You got this private out here who's doing the job that the general's supposed to be doing, but you're not doing it. So he's not about to go home and leave the field. I mean, leave all of that to go to be with his wife. And so all that just creates a bigger problem for David. This thing is really starting to mushroom. And let's just think about this. Sin's always going to affect innocent people, as I said, because there's no way to keep the lust inside yourself forever. You see, when it's beginning to be birth, when it's coming alive, and the temptation then becomes a part of it all, it's going to come out. It's eventually going to grow to the point where it will come out. And this is what the Lord keeps warning us about. It seeks to devour you. It's ready to pounce on you. How many men and women, by the way, have allowed themselves to get involved in sexual images on the computer or movies or magazines, and eventually that's not enough. You see the progression of sin. And many men and women, by the way, and it's a growing and alarming rate, the number of women involved in pornography. And just so you understand the hurt that this enacts, not just for the individual, but on the innocent people, when a person does that, they become less sensitive to the partner that they're supposed to be with. In other words, they become less connected to them, mentally, emotionally, certainly spiritually. In other words, they get more desensitized because the flesh is conditioned to want more and more. That's part of the curse. We want more and more. That's why we go do what we do in life typically, because we just can't get enough of what we want for our flesh. And what they do have is not enough, so the innocent one is hurt, or at least certainly affected by it all. Again, depending on what the sin is. And the effect is further created because it causes emotional scars and questions. Uneasiness about what's happening in the relationship. Listen, I hate to break it to you, but your spouse is not stupid. Right? Your spouse is not stupid. God gave them the ability to discern you in your mind. I mean, how many times have you as a husband or wife just looked at your wife or wife looked at your husband with a certain look and you read the book? Right? You know what I'm talking about. Somebody who doesn't know you or doesn't know your wife could see that same face and say, I don't know what she was talking about. I don't know what he's talking about, but you know. Because God gave you that connectedness. Spouses are not stupid. They intuitively know when something's not right. And that affects them. I don't know how many times in a relationship I hear people say, my wife and I will do it. So what's wrong? What's going on? We know, right? We just know. In the context of David, this was all sexual, but that's not always the subject. For example, when you get overly attracted or attached to your job, for instance, whatever lust you're allowing to grow there, you see, we tend to think about this all sexually, but it's not real, not really always sexual. Lust is just about anything. For example, like the lust of possessions, right? The body lusts for things, so I got to go to work more, I got to get more money. The lust for power, the lust for prestige, the lust for control, the lust for pride. Listen, when we jump into all of that kind of stuff and we let that grow in our hearts, innocent people are affected. Think about it. You push down your coworker so you can elevate. You lie to make yourself look better so the other person's not chosen for the promotion. You fabricate something on your resume that looks a little bit better, and you say, oh, that's not really a lie. Right? That's not all. If you begin to lust for retirement, I'm just picking on the employment area here, and you don't take the opportunity to use the free time for the Lord's work, who's affected? The church is affected. People are affected. When you could be spending more time doing the Lord's work, you spend your time on what you want, innocent people are affected. And I'm talking about to God's people. God has called us with a task. We have a responsibility to fight righteousness. Well, how can we do that if we're never doing the work of the Lord? People could be saved by the work of your time and the focus on them. One of the greatest tragedies of an abortion is the effect on the innocent child. Right? The whole subject of their mom getting pregnant was not the baby's fault. The baby had nothing to do with that, but becomes the one who suffers the greatest because of the consequences of mom and dad's sin. The point simply is, beloved, whatever you lust after, it's there because it's born into the heart of every individual. Lust, I'm talking about. Whatever you lust after will eventually affect someone who is innocent to your passions. It will happen. And I could give you a laundry list of things as examples, but just let the Spirit of God do that in your heart this morning. Because the message from the Spirit of God through David's life, in the midst of all that God did to bless David, is this instance that is going to have just catastrophic effects on the lives of people that would follow David. And we know the story, and we're going to see some more of it next time. But we understand the effects of all that happened here. Now listen, these things are not written in the book just for us to have a good bedtime story or to have some good, interesting reading. These things were written in the book so that disciples would learn from them and not make the same mistakes. Right? Let's go back to our definition. A disciple is a what? A full-time, exclusive apprentice to Jesus, learning from him, right? To live the life of a disciple, basically. To live the life of a child of God. All right, that's all I'm going to give you today, because that's enough meat to be chewing on this week, I hope. But I really would like for you to be praying along with me that God would help us to discern rightly the things that we may not think are such a big deal. Because again, listen, if you hear nothing else this morning, just understand that what is not of the Spirit will grow into something we don't want it to grow into. That's what will happen. And David becomes a great illustration of the effects of living out a fleshly thought. Again, go with me for just one second before you close your minds. All David had to do was, number one, do his job, right? Just show up. Sometimes the kids will ask us, well, what do I do here? Just keep going. Just show up. And then all he had to do was turn away. And that would have been the end of the chapter, end of the story. Uriah would still be living. Bathsheba wouldn't have had that happen. But the beauty of it is, in the midst of the tragedy, the Lord would use it for his own purposes. Here's the good news. In the midst of your tragedy, God is working a way to use it for his glory and for your good. It took David a huge sacrifice. Eventually he will lose this son and he will lose the kingdom. He'll lose his older son Absalom. He'll eventually lose Joab, and we'll talk about that next week. He paid dearly for his sin. But God still used him, because eventually the Messiah would come. Amen? Now listen, you've heard people say, well, I don't really have a testimony. Great! Don't go out to build one. Don't go doing that, okay? You'll hear people say, well, you know, I grew up in church all my life, but man, they were so radically changed, and look at what God did in their life, and man, here all I am. I was born to Christian parents. I went to a Christian school. I sat under them as Sunday school teachers and youth parents and youth pastors and youth workers and Awana and everything else. Awesome! What a great life, right? Don't go build a testimony. You don't need it. All you need to do is say, Lord, I'm a sinner. You proved it in the book. I need Jesus. Save me. I need Jesus. That's what we need. Okay, let's pray together. Father, as we pause our hearts here just for another moment, we came together today because we love each other, but first because we love you. We came to honor you and to worship you. And so we've done our best to do that this morning, to love each other, to spend some time with each other, and all in the name of Christ. Because you are our King and our God and our Lord, our Master, our Savior. And so we've heard your word today. We know that it is true and it is right. We know also that our flesh is real. Thank you that we are no longer condemned. Thank you that we will not lose our salvation. We're not going to lose our place in the kingdom. And so we pray that until you call us home, you would help us to be carefully guarding everything about this residual sin that remains in our minds and in our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for finishing the work, for paying it all. There's no tip to be paid for. There's no other means that needs to be accomplished. You've done it all. And so we worship you this morning. And we're going to close now singing our praises to you and ask your blessings as we go into the week, helping us to be guarded, helping us to watch for the temptations that arouse out of our lust for pleasure. And we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.